you have a set of notes in front of you for lesson 279, Assessing the Printed History of King James Tech PCE Vintage Bibles. For those of you that are following along online, you're going to want to go to gracelifebiblechurch.com. You can scroll down and click on the link for February 22nd, lesson 279, and you can load the notes and follow along with us there. So I want to get started right away. I'm just going to say right at the front, there's no prayer that I'm ever going to read all this to you, so we will be skipping ahead periodically just to catch the high points, okay? So lesson 279, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text PCE Vintage Bibles, okay? So, introduction. In lesson 278, we examine how Vintage Bibles 2025 expands Matthew Brochure's Pure Cambridge Edition system beyond textual construction into a fully developed theological, cultural, and providential framework. The lesson demonstrated that Vintage Bibles is not merely about old Cambridge printings. It is a comprehensive reinterpretation of the 20th century PCE Bibles as providential artifacts, objects whose material form, historical path, and modern availability are all attributed to deliberate divine action. By introducing categories such as, quote, Vintage Bibles, the theological descriptor, God Hyperpanta, and the mediating role of angels, Brochure establishes a system in which the PCE is no longer simply one textual tradition among many, but the divinely supervised and cosmically signified culmination of English scripture transmission. Lesson 278 also showed how this framework implicitly, by logical implication, demotes all non-PCE King James Bible editions and positions Brochure himself as a providentially guided steward of the PCE's modern preservation and dissemination. So just again, when I say that, look at that last line. When I say that it demotes all non-PCE King James, I said before that, by logical implication, demotes all non-PCE King James Bible editions. He's not saying that, but his rhetoric is implying that. Okay, and that's what I've been saying throughout this entire, deep dive into what we've been looking at. In lesson 279, we will continue building on these insights by evaluating the broader implications of this providential model for understanding the history, legitimacy, and authority of the King James Bible. And I feel like I need to add to that specifically, Mike, can we add to, so second bullet point, end of the first sentence, and authority of the King James Bible, comma, and specifically the PCE. Because that's really what we're more interested in, the PCE, not the King James Bible itself. I believe the King James Bible is God's authority for English-speaking people. I believe it. I trust it. I believe it's God's word for English-speaking people. Okay, so that's not in dispute in my mind. We will explore how Brochure's theological premises shape his interpretation of textual differences, material culture, and historical development, how his claims intersect with or depart from established bibliographical and historical scholarship, and how the PCE system's reliance on providential reasoning affects its internal coherence. Ultimately, our goal is to assess the explanatory power and limitations of the, quote, vintage Bible framework, as we follow its claims into the next stage of printed history and doctrinal argumentation. So, we're building on what we looked at last time. Last time we primarily focused on the preface and some high-level takeaways. Now we're going to be looking mostly at chapters 1 and 2 in this particular lesson. So I do want to note, next point, since the teaching of lesson 277 on Sunday, February 8th, Brochure has offered two blog articles in response, Dealing with Confusion, first published February 9, 2026, and expanded February 13, 2026, and The Contradiction of Libertarianism, on February 11, 2026. So he accuses me of being a libertarian in that second article. Okay? Readers can find my response to Brochure in Appendix A, beginning on page 20 of these notes. I don't have time to read the appendix. The Appendix A starts on page 20. That's one reason the notes are so thick, is because I have attached two appendixes to this particular lesson. Okay? The first one, Appendix A, is me responding to some things he said in those two blog articles from the week of February 9. Okay? So in this lesson, we will continue our consideration of Brochure's most recent work, Vintage Bibles, published in 2025. Unless otherwise noted, all citations in this lesson are taken from Vintage Bibles. And then again, the disclaimer, I'm not going to read the whole thing. If the PCE position was just a personal preference slash belief that the circa 1900 Cambridge text was slash is the most accurately printed text of the Bible, I would not have a problem with it. Fortunately, as we've seen, it is way more than that. All right? So, with that in mind, go to page 2. Anybody got any comments or questions about the introduction? So, for Amy and anyone else who might have came in late, we're going to be kind of skipping over some stuff here, but you have all the information there in the notes that you would need. And again, we are evaluating this one right here, Vintage Bibles. Okay? Again, this is my printed copy of it. It's marked up with my handwritten notes that I made to myself when I read it and went through the material. Okay? So, page 2, Vintage Bibles. We're going to talk first about some stuff in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is titled Foundations, frames Vintage Bibles as not as accidental relics, but as providential artifacts, whereby God, through ordinary historical means, preserved and disseminated His Word, an analogy underscored by linking their humble materiality, I guess that's how you say that, to Christ's humble advent. That's from page 25. So in other words, Christ, the Son of God, came into the world humbly through the means of the virgin birth and being born in Bethlehem in a manger, etc. And so he's making a comparison to the humble means by which Christ came into the world with the humble means by which Vintage Bibles were printed or something along those lines. It then argues from a high doctrine of Scripture, the Word is eternally grounded in God's own mind and has a heavenly perfect textual archetype prior to its historical revelation, so that the authority of a Vintage Bible lies not in paper, but in the immutable divine speech it brings. So these Vintage Bibles are earthly reflections of the perfect edition where? That's in heaven, okay? From there, Brochure binds inspiration and preservation together, insisting that God who breathed out Scripture also superintends its endurance through transmission, rejecting a deist posture that would concede providence at origin but abandon it in history on its own. And he's saying that Scripture is not deistic. By the way, I believe in preservation. I believe that God promised that He would preserve His Word. The question is it exactly the way that verse? Okay. On this basis, he interprets the rise of the English Bible, and especially the King James Bible, as an act of providential consolidation of the received text into a uniquely prepared world language, portraying that the King James Version as the mature English form of that preserved stream. So, I also believe that the King James Bible is a form of the received text in English. I don't have a problem with that. That's what Edward F. Hill's taught. I think that's generally correct. I believe the Bible is the one that you want to go with. Again, it goes further than that. Finally, appealing to preservation down to, quote, jots and tittles, he elevates editorial exactitude as a theological necessity and commends Cambridge's printing tradition, particularly the PCE, as the most scrupulously stabilized embodiment of the King James text, in his presentation as a historically refined earthly analog to the perfect heavenly Bible. So, Mike, can I grab this here?
Yes.
So, Mike brought in one of his PCE that he found in his collection at home, okay? So, what essentially he's arguing there is that this PCE answers to the heavenly volume that's where? In heaven. Does this Schofield Cambridge answer to that heavenly volume the same way that this PCE does, according to Brochure? No. This one answers to the heavenly volume, this one does not, with the same level of scrutiny and specificity. Okay. So, any comments or questions there?
This is a big deal about English being the world, or maybe becoming the world language. I mean, didn't way back, God didn't want a one world language. That's why we have a Tower of Babel, and is that anything to...
Yeah, Yeah, I mean, he definitely is taking the King James English Bible, and he's basically going to a place with it that I'm not willing to go. Like, I believe that God's word can exist in multiple languages, right? I think he believes that, but he thinks there's something uniquely spiritually special about the PCE because it answers to the heavenly volume, okay? Now, here's where we're going to get into some quotes, and I'm not going to have time to read all of these. So, I have given you the full quotes in the text of the notes, and I'm going to have to skip some of them just for the sake of time, okay? So, if you look at the bottom of page 2, you'll see, look at the bottom of page 2, top of page 3, there's a quote here that runs from page 27 through page 28 of Vintage Bibles, okay? Let's just briefly peruse it. The perfect scripture exists in heaven as a written form, the prototype known as the divine heavenly master volume. That's what he says. He supports that with Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Psalm 40, verse 7. That book Jesus referred to is the full scripture written in heaven. We also learn that the scripture was in the tabernacle which Moses built. It must be in heaven because Moses' tabernacle was a copy of that which was in heaven. Then he quotes Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 about that. Go to page 3. Underneath the quote from Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, he says, the book in heaven was complete from the first moment of creation, and it is full and without errors. It is on this authority that believers have God's word in the earth. It has been progressively revealed, but now is fully present. So it's only fully present in the PCE. Okay? Therefore, there are three modes of scripture: that which is perfect in the mind of God, that which the perfect written form in heaven, and the manifestation of scripture in earth. That's again from pages 27 and 28 of Vintage Bible. Look at my comment. In the above quote, Verschuer argues that scripture has a threefold metaphysical existence: the perfect word, eternally present in the mind of God, a perfect written heavenly archetype, the quote, divine heavenly master volume, which Christ references in Psalm 40, verse 7, which Moses' tabernacle symbolically reflects as a copy of heavenly realities, and its earthly manifestation progressively through history and now complete. The core claim is that the authority and purity of the earthly scriptures derived from their flawless heavenly origin, which has existed in complete form since the beginning of creation. Therefore, believers possess God's word on earth because it corresponds to this eternally perfect heavenly text. This line of thinking is similar to the levels of purity argument we addressed in lesson 275. So, obviously did the scriptures exist in the mind of God before they existed on earth? So I don't have too much of a problem with that, okay? Where I start to have a problem is now you're going to say that PCE that I just showed you to the camera from Mike is now the exact match of the heavenly archetype or the heavenly prototype that's in heaven. How can you possibly know that down to the jot and tittle like he is claiming to assert? Okay? Everybody see what I'm saying? Any comments before we move on? This next one I want to spend some time on, so I don't want to, yeah.
Because English is a relatively recent language.
Right. So let's look at the next quote from chapter 1. So I'm at the bottom of page 3. If you're following along online. All the variety of versions and translations are resolved with holding to one perfect Bible, not one in Hebrew and Greek, but one which is an independent variety of the received text. If the King James Bible is the final form of the received text and is an exact translation in English, all those unusual word forms and its seemingly old vocabulary are in fact part of its design. To be able to convey exactly the complexities and exactness of the message of Scripture to the modern world in the world's favorite language, English. Now, let me just say, I do think that the antiquated forms of the Elizabethan English are more precise. Retaining the thee and the thou, retaining the you and the ye distinctions, are matching the forms of the Hebrew and Greek. Okay, so I do think that there are sound scriptural reasons and theological reasons why those older forms are actually a benefit for theological exactness and understanding. But then he quotes Zephaniah 3:9. Notice, Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Zephaniah 3:9. The English language has been prepared by God to reach the Jews and convert multitudes across the earth. Greek was prepared for the New Testament times, but the prophecy here, Zephaniah 3:9, what he's referring to, the prophecy here promises a pure language. The pure language is the language of Scripture and is the standard for agreement. English itself is not the pure language, but the means by which access is made, which is of the English Bible. The pure language is the biblical English of the King James Bible. So he has Zephaniah 3:9 talking about what Bible? The English King James Bible, top page 4. It is therefore good and right that there is one standard Bible for all. Only the King James Bible can fulfill this idea. So very explicitly is he saying that the King James Bible is the fulfillment of Zephaniah 3:9. Then he says the Scripture promises a singular book, that is to say, the same thing replicated in many copies. Then he quotes Isaiah 34:16, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. None of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them, Isaiah 34:16. Everybody grab your Bible and get Zephaniah 3 quick. So we see here a very clear assumption or statement that Zephaniah 3:9 is talking about what? The King James Bible. Okay, so get Zephaniah. Now I don't have time to teach in this lesson the entirety of Zephaniah, so we just want to peruse something here and see what we think. Zephaniah 3, and I'm going to start at the sake of time for verse 8. Okay? So obviously we're jumping into the context here. There's other things that are going on in the greater context of Zephaniah, but look at verse 8. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I raise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation." So, in the context, what is he talking about? He's talking about the judgment of the nations under the wrath of God, right? He's going to pour out his indignation upon the nations. Does everybody see what I'm saying there in verse 8? Okay, so verse 8. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be destroyed with the fire of my jealousy." So that contextually talking about a specific prophecy related to God destroying the nations and burning the earth with fire. Okay? Can you read about that at the end of the book of Revelation? Okay, look at verse 9 then. This is the verse he wants. So then, that prophetic day in verse 8, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." So he has got that verse talking about an early 17th century English Bible. Okay? "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So he's got that verse, he's got this prophecy in his schema talking about the King James English Bible. Okay? I think there's reason to question, you know, there's a lot of things to question here, okay? "For then will I turn the people a pure language." Does that mean that the Hebrew that this was written in is impure? Or does it mean that the people are just going to, you know, speak with new tongues and some of the other things that the prophets talk about happening at the time when God restores Israel and judges his enemies? So go back to the notes. Eric, did you have a comment?
Yeah, it could just mean that the words are holy, not necessarily the language.
Exactly. Yeah. So look at page 4. So this is underneath that quote. Bible Protector argues that although many Bible versions and translations exist, all diversity must ultimately be resolved by recognizing one perfect authoritative Bible. Not in Hebrew and Greek, but in the King James Version, which he identifies as the final form of the received text, and an exact, intentionally crafted English expression of Scripture. He claims the King James Bible's archaic vocabulary and unusual forms are deliberate features enabling precise communication of biblical meaning in the world's dominant language. Drawing on Zephaniah 3:9, he asserts that God prepared biblical English, not modern English itself, but the specific English of the King James Bible as, quote, pure language, through which people worldwide, including Jews, would be brought into unity, calling upon the Lord. So he's going to use the English to accomplish this, according to what he's saying here. Okay, and then, of course, the primo pure one is which edition? The PCE. Therefore, he concludes that it is right for the church to use one universal standard Bible, and only the King James Bible can fulfill this expectation. Appealing to Isaiah 34:16, he maintains that Scripture itself promises a singular, perfectly preserved book replicated in many identical copies. Fulfillment, in his view, is in the King James Bible generally and the PCE what? Specifically. Okay? So, a couple things to note here. The quotation that we just read from pages 33 and 34, the quotation uses multiple logical fallacies, begging the question, proof texting, eisegesis, non sequitur, false dichotomy, appeal to consequences, unwarranted assumptions, and equivocation to argue that God intended the King James Bible to be the one perfect Bible for all people. The argument relies heavily on assertion, misuse of Scripture, and circular reasoning, rather than on demonstrable historical or textual evidence. Okay, look at the next point. The quotation is guilty of proof texting because it takes biblical verses that have clear historical and theological meanings in their own contexts and presupposes them to support claims about the King James Version. Isn't that what we just talked about by looking at Zephaniah 3? But the text does not actually teach. Does Zephaniah 3 not actually teach what he's saying?
No.
For example, the passage treats Zephaniah 3:9, a prophecy about the future spiritual purification and unity of God's people, as if it predicts the emergence of King James-style English as the divinely prepared, quote, pure language, even though the verse says nothing about English, translations, or the 17th century. It likewise cites Isaiah 34:16 as if the book of the Lord refers specifically to the King James Version, despite the verse referring to prophetic writings known to ancient Israel. These interpretive moves import modern ideas into ancient texts using Scripture as proof for conclusions it never addresses. Does everybody see my point there? Does Zephaniah 3:9 have anything to do with the King James Bible? If it does, then there's no prayer that whoever Zephaniah wrote the book to had any prayer of understanding. Okay? Page 5. The quotation relies on unwarranted assumptions. By asserting several large theological and historical claims without providing any supporting evidence, it assumes, for example, that God specially prepared the English language for end times communication, that the King James Bible is an exact perfect translation, yet these assertions are merely stated, not demonstrated through linguistic, textual, or historical argumentation. It further presumes that King James Version English uniquely embodies a divinely intended, quote, pure language, even though no biblical text or historical source is shown to support such a conclusion. These unsupported premises serve as the foundation for the author's wider argument, but because they are never proven, the entire reasoning rests on assumptions rather than on substantiated facts. Now look, he's going to listen to what I'm saying, and he's going to say that I don't believe the King James Bible is perfect. I believe that the King James Bible is perfect. I don't think there's any mistakes in it. I think it accurately represents the source text that it was translated from, and I don't want to change anything about it, frankly. All right, but I also acknowledge that has it been edited and updated, and have things been done to it by others other than myself? I don't feel that I have the authority or the right to do that, which we can't say for Verschoor. Verschoor has actually edited a text and created something that has not historically existed until he what? He created it. Okay? And then thirdly, the passage is guilty of special pleading. By setting a universal rule that there must be one perfect divinely sanctioned Bible in, quote, a pure language, but then grants the PCE an unwarranted exemption from the very scrutiny it applies to other King James Bible lines. Example, Oxford King James Bibles and non-PCE Cambridge printings. Differences in Oxford or earlier Cambridge editions are treated as decisive evidence of impurity, while the PCE's own distinct readings are simply presumed pure rather than shown superior by neutral criteria that all King James Version traditions would have an equal chance to satisfy. At the same time, the argument uses selective hermeneutics, invoking verses like Zephaniah 3:9, pure language, and Isaiah 34:16, Book of the Lord, only when they seem to favor the PCE, while ruling out a priori competing readings. Example, the pure language refers to purified worship, not a 17th century English register. So in other words, are there other things the pure language could refer to other than the PCE? Well, he doesn't even entertain that idea. Okay, it's got to be the PCE according to his framework. Okay, so in short, the claim creates special rules for the PCE, accepting assertions and proof texts that would be rejected if advanced on behalf of Oxford King James versions or other Cambridge streams, thereby committing special plea. All right. So, any comments about that section? No. Okay, bottom of page 5, top of page 6, there's another quotation here from pages 36 and 37 of Vintage Bibles. Go to the halfway down the page on page 6. Brochure argues that Scripture's own premises, essentially Christ's affirmation, that not a jot or tittle will pass through, from the law, Matthew 5:18, require absolute textual precision, since God's message cannot be perfectly communicated without perfect wording. Because every prophecy depends on exact words, and because even a small change in a letter or punctuation mark can alter meaning, he maintains that God has overseen a historical gathering and refining process, resolving all minor variants among printed editions. This culminates, in his view, in a single standard Bible whose text is accurate down to the smallest mark. Quote, therefore, scrupulous printing practices and rigorous proofreading are not merely technical necessities, but theological imperatives for preserving the exact words God intends his people to have. And again, we get that conclusion from pages 36 through 37. Bottom of page 6, top of page 7, there's another lengthy quote. Go to page 7. That quote runs from pages 37 to 38. Let's just peruse it quickly. So page 6, the vintage Bibles exhibited careful editorial work, and it is well established that Cambridge Bibles have been very accurately printed. The accurate standard edition of the King James Bible is the pure Cambridge edition, which has been printed in a range of formats in vintage Bibles. Although all these things have happened, and we have a perfect edition as presented in vintage Bibles, Mike, vintage Bibles there needs to be in quotes. I'm on page 6, at the bottom of page 6, second paragraph from the bottom, and all these things have happened, and we have a perfect edition. No, actually it doesn't. This is me quoting him, so never mind. Let's leave it the way it is. Sorry, let me start that over. And though all these things have happened and we have a perfect edition as preserved in vintage Bibles, many Christians have not recognized their true spiritual value. So that's all of us. We have not recognized the true spiritual value of vintage Bibles, and even Cambridge University Press has been blinded with its work on other Bible translations and misguided productions. Without vintage Bibles being present in their multitude, there could not be knowledge of the final form of the Bible of history, which answers to the Bible in heaven. This is the pure Cambridge edition, being perfect for the world in English because there is a perfect ultimate master scripture in heaven. And then he quotes Ecclesiastes 1:9-10. The thing that hath been, it is which shall be, and the thing which is done, that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Top page 7. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? it hath been already of old time, which was before us, Ecclesiastes 1:9-10. Since the perfect prototype Bible is established in heaven, then it follows that getting to the perfect Bible must be manifest in earth. The pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible is not just some chance thing that manifested in vintage Bibles. So, my comments. For sure contends that vintage Cambridge printed King James Bible demonstrate unusually careful editorial work culminating in the PCE, which he identifies as the accurate standard of the King James Bible. Despite this, he argues most Christians and even Cambridge itself have failed to recognize the PCE spiritual significance, being distracted by other translation projects. He maintains that the sheer number and consistency of vintage Bibles makes it possible to identify the final perfected form of the biblical text, which he believes corresponds to the perfect heavenly prototype of Scripture. Appealing to Ecclesiastes 1:9-10, he asserts that because the flawless master text exists eternally in heaven, its perfected earthly form must also inevitably manifest in history. Thus he concludes that the PCE did not arrive by chance, but represents the providentially preserved and historically manifest counterpart of the perfect Bible. Where? What is different between him saying that and Gary Robrino saying the exact same thing, but about the 1611, not the PCE? Is there much of a difference? No. So, page 7. Chapter 1 presents the theological foundation for the entire book by arguing that Scripture possesses a threefold existence. Perfect in the mind of God, perfectly written in heaven, and perfectly manifest in the earth, and that this heavenly archetype necessarily requires a correspondingly exact form in history, ultimately fulfilled in the PCE of the King James Bible. Through divine providence, God not only inspired but meticulously preserved his words down to the jot and tittle, guiding the transmission, stabilization, and editorial refinement of the English Bible until the final form of the received text emerged in the vintage Cambridge printings. Though often overlooked, these vintage Bibles reveal the culmination of a historically gathering process that aligns with earthly text, that aligns the earthly text with the flawless heavenly master volume, establishing one standard Bible for all believers. Having laid this doctrine and providential basis for why a perfect Bible must exist and where it is found, chapter 2 turns from the theological argument to the historical and bibliographic evidence, tracing the concrete development, printing traditions, and distinguishing features of vintage Cambridge Bibles that demonstrate how this perfect form was manifest in time. Okay, so we're already over half an hour. Any questions?
With all of these Bible quotes, I mean, you can make the Bible say whatever you want.
Sure.
And you can make any kind of crazy claim and find a Bible verse and yet see that.
Right. Right. So, let's get quick into chapter 2. Chapter 2 of bottom page 7. Chapter 2 of Vintage Bibles positions Cambridge University Press as the central historical authority in preserving and standardizing the King James Bible, tracing its royal authorization, rigorous editorial tradition, and technological innovations that collectively produced exceptionally accurate, high-quality printings throughout the 20th century. It explains how centuries of refinement from early corrections in the 1600s to sophisticated monotype typesetting culminated in the PCE, top page 8, a meticulously stabilized text that Cambridge quietly established around 1911 and then propagated through iconic vintage formats. Thank you for running that check on my computer, sorry. Propagated through iconic vintage formats such as a sapphire, cameo, and turquoise. Those are all different Cambridge editions and printings. By detailing Cambridge's correction of inherent variants, its commitment to typographical precision, and its global distribution of millions of PCE Bibles, the chapter argues that Cambridge's stewardship not only shaped the physical and editorial form of the King James Bible, but also solidified its role as a definitive, enduring textual standard. Okay? So, next point. The main contribution, this is important, the main contribution from chapter 2 of Vintage Bibles is a new identification of first or earliest known publication of the PCE. The guide to the PCE 6th edition, 2013, places the edition princess, that's the first editions, of the PCE at circa 1900. In lesson 277, we discussed how this date shifted from circa 1900 in the guide to the 1920s in the 2004 publication, A Century of the Pure Cambridge Edition. This shift described the PCE not as a singular event circa 1900, but as a gradual emergence across many Cambridge printings circa World War I and emerging in the 1920s. Vintage Bibles presents a third view, locating the first known PCE to the year 1911. Quote, It appears in line with W. Aldous Wright's last active years, an edit was made in the King James Bible and printed in the quarto-sized lectern Bible. This is a known example which was printed by Cambridge for the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1911. This edit resulted in what is now called the Pure Cambridge Edition. However, the exact identity of the Pure Cambridge Edition is taken from the collective representation of extant editions in editorial agreement as made between about 1910 and the early 1950s, some of which were printed all the way to the 1990s. So now he's saying, at first he said it was circa 1900, then in 2024 he moved it to the 1920s generally, and now in 2025 he moved it back to 1910. Okay, look at my comment. This citation means that although the PCE seems to trace back to an editorial correction printed in 1911, the PCE, as we know it today, is actually defined by the collective agreement of many Cambridge Bible printings produced between roughly 1910 and the 1950s. It was not created by a single edition, but recognized from a consistent pattern of readings across decades of Cambridge printings. So, has the date moved, is my point. A few pages later, Brochure repeats the assertion from a Century PCE 2024 that the PCE is not based on a single first edition. This is page 52, quote, "The Pure Cambridge is not based on any single first edition, since even Cambridge University Press had no record of any editing taking place at that time, but a collection of printings of the same edition over a period of years." That's from page 52. So, according to this criterion, there was no single first PCE Bible. The PCE is identified by the shared consistent readings found across many Cambridge Bibles printed over several decades, not by one official edition produced at a singular moment. Okay, and that brings us to page 9, which we're going to spend some time on. Okay? So, in Vintage Bibles, 2025, Brochure now argues that once the PCE first appeared in 1911, after which time Cambridge Press moved to conform their printing plates to the PCE standard. This was not done with uniformity across the board, according to Bible Protector. Quote, "After the Pure Cambridge Edition was established as the standard at Cambridge," which, by the way, can you prove that Cambridge intentionally did this? No. "After it was established as a standard at Cambridge, it is evident from observation that the plates for various existing copies of the Bible were amended to follow these readings." So he's saying that once this Bible was done in 1911, then they amended everything else to cohere with this 1911 printing, this lectern Bible printed for the British Foreign Bible Society. At the same time, it is obvious that there was an intention that all new Bibles being printed would follow this new edition. So he's asserting that Cambridge, first he says that Cambridge didn't know this was happening. Now he's saying that once 1911 came around, that everything after that, they tried to conform all their printing plates to the standard of this 1911, which happens to be a Pure Cambridge edition. The changes in existing Bible plates may have been done before the First World War began, but some might have been done during the war. This resulted in some instances of Pure Cambridge editions and some instances, now here's, this is important, in some instances of editions that were almost or near pure. Okay? Although Ezra 2:26 was corrected, Mark 1:12 was not corrected in all editions, and Matthew 4:1 in sum. This is because the master copy that was used for correcting by the editor was probably a copy of the Interlinear Bible. Now, stop there. Who's bringing up the Interlinear Bible? Me or him? Him. This was because the master copy that was used for correcting by the editor was probably a copy of the Interlinear Bible. So he's saying that the Interlinear Bible served as a way for these Cambridge plate setters and copy editors to correct the text. Is he not saying that? Okay? The Interlinear Bible is a joint revised version and King James Bible. So it's an interlinear as published primarily by Cambridge, but in cooperation with Oxford University Press. The word, capital S, Spirit, was capital in the interlinear at Matthew and Mark, but not so in other normal, now watch, but not so in other normal Bibles printed at Cambridge. So is he saying there's something unique and distinct about the interlinear compared to other Bibles before the interlinear? And it was capital in the earliest known printings of the pure Cambridge edition, which is the Lectern Bible, 1911 or earlier, the Jasper Bible, 1910, or altered later, and that's a quote from page 52 to 53. All right, now, this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of the rest of the time we have. So, look at my point. So, according to Verschoor, Cambridge established the pure Cambridge edition around 1910-1911. But instead of creating entirely new plates, they gradually corrected existing ones, resulting in a transition period where some Bibles were fully PCE and others were only partly corrected. Isn't that what he just said? Okay? The editor likely used the Interlinear Bible as his reference, causing some readings like capital S on Spirit to appear in early PCE. Okay? If I've misunderstood a detail there, I'll be happy to correct it. But that's what I take him to be saying. Anybody else? Okay? Look at the next point. The Interlinear Bible Verschoor is referencing in the above quote was published by Cambridge in 1906-2143 in Herbert's catalog. The preface represents the agreement of the revised and authorized versions. So where there's large type, do the revised and authorized versions agree with each other? Yes. Where the versions differ, the reading of both are printed in small type. Those of the revised version in the upper line and those of the authorized version in the lower line. A blank in the upper or lower line indicates the absence of any corresponding words in the revised version or the authorized version, respectively. Thus, the large type read in conjunction with the upper line of small type gives the continuous text of the revised version, and read in conjunction with the lower line of small type, it gives the continuous text of the authorized version. Go to page 10. Regarding the Old Testament readings of the PCE, okay, the Interlinear Bible includes the following. So, notice my bracket. And I had Alice Boyko's help with this. Yellow indicates where a reading passes the PCE test in the authorized version. Put another way, the AV reading, in cases marked yellow, does match the PCE. Green indicates where the reading passes the PCE test in the revised version. Okay? It is interesting to note that in instances where the AV reading It is interesting to note that in instances where the AV reading fails the PCE test, the RV reading passes the PCE test. So let's look at the evidence. Now, I will remind you, who brought up the interlinear? Me or Verschoor?
Verschoor.
So here's the first one, Joshua 19. Okay? So, the top line is the RV reading. The bottom line is the King James reading. He says in his 12 tests of 12 PCE readings that it has to say or Sheba, not what? And Sheba. So the PCE preferred reading here is being furnished by which one? The King James or the Revised Version? Remember, green represents where the PC approved reading is provided by the revised version, not King James. Yellow represents the opposite. So, in this instance, is the revised version furnishing the or reading that he wants? You guys following that? Look at the next one. 2 Chronicles 33:19. He wants it to say all his sins singular. Okay? So 2 Chronicles 33:19, the bottom line, AV has sins, and the upper line, RV has sin. So that's twice now the PCE reading has been furnished not by the authorized version, but by which version?
Revised.
The revised. Now, does Brashear like the revised? No, because it's not a King James. You guys following this? Okay? Job 33:4 is yellow. Bottom line, AV is a capital S on spirit. The upper line, RV, has lowercase s. So he wants it to be uppercase spirit of God here. So this time, the King James is furnishing the PCE reading. Go to the next page, page 11. Jeremiah 34:16. He wants it to be whom ye. Jeremiah 34:16, the bottom line of the AV, whom ye. Upper line, RV, has whom ye. So again, the PCE preferred reading here is being furnished by which edition? The revised. Okay? Ezekiel 11:24 is in yellow. He wants it to say Spirit of God, capital S. Okay? So the bottom line, the AV is Spirit of God. The upper line, RV, is Spirit of God with a small s. So this time again, it is being furnished by, this time it is the authorized version. Then we've got the last one from the Old Testament, Nahum 3:16. He wants it to say, flyeth, not what? Fleeth. The bottom line authorized version has fleeth, and the upper line RV has flyeth. So we have fought tracking with that.
So there's actually, this interlinear device is actually printed like that?
Yeah, those are screenshots from my digital copy. 1906 Cambridge Interlinear. So understand. So that, let's count that up here. Okay, I don't want to get this wrong. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So that's half the list. Okay? Half the list of 12, 6. Of those 6, 4 of them are 4 of the readings. Joshua 19:2. 2 Chronicles 33:19, Jeremiah 34:16, and Nahum 3:16, the PCE preferred reading is not being furnished by the authorized version. It's being furnished from the interlinear of the revised one version. Interesting. Now, bottom paragraph. Regarding the New Testament reading. So, the New Testament obviously isn't in the list. I did not take screenshots, and here's why. Regarding the New Testament readings of the PCE, the interlinear Bible includes the same changes as those exhibited in the 1904 Cambridge New Testament mentioned in Lesson 276. I mentioned that Cambridge New Testament in Lesson 276, see page 5. Okay? Thus, Brashear is not accurate when he says that the capitalization of Spirit, capital S, in Matthew 4:1 and Mark 1:12 was not present, quote, in other normal Bibles printed by Cambridge because it had already been done in 1904. Okay? In other words, Brashear's PCE preferred readings for Mark 1:4 and Mark 1:2 predate the 1906 Cambridge Interlinear, thereby falsifying his claim in the quote above. Now, that might be a minor thing, but it's a demonstration of the fact that he's talking about all this stuff like he knows what's going on, but are there facts and details that he's missed? Okay? And I'm not saying I haven't missed anything. I'm not claiming infallibility here by any means. Okay? The discrepancy is this, now watch, but last sentence. The discrepancy in certain readings between the AV and the RV editions from the late 19th and early 20th century demonstrate the arbitrary nature of Brashear's 12 reading checklist to determine a PCE. The whole thing's what? It's arbitrary. Unless he's going to say that God told him what the right reading was. And in four of the six for the Old Testament, it just so happens that the reading that he thinks is the right reading is the one that the Revised Version has. Page 12. Second bullet, or first main bullet. And the above quote from pages 52 to 53 of Vintage Bibles for sure mentions, quote, almost or near pure PCE. Later on pages 54 and 55, he lists four near PCEs in his list of Cambridge editions by 1921. What exactly is a, quote, near PCE? Vashor never gives a numeric threshold for how many PCE readings a Bible must contain in order to qualify as a, quote, near PCE. Instead, he uses the term qualitatively to describe editions that mostly follow the PCE text, but contain a small number of recurring deviations, typically at passages like Matthew 4:1 or Mark 1:12, which can be easily corrected by hand to achieve full PCE conformity. He actually says that you can correct it by hand to correct it to a full PCE. His classification is based on the type and nature of deviations rather than their count. And he identifies certain Cambridge series, such as Small Pica, Minion, Bourgeois, and De Vere, as examples of these nearly aligned editions without ever defining a numerical cutoff. So in other words, how many deviations can you have before it's not a near PCE anymore? Is it one? Is it two? Is it three? Is it four? How many is it? He never says. So look at the next paragraph. So would two deviations from the 12 reading PCE checklist constitute a near PCE? According to what Brochure clearly argues in Vintage Bibles, yes. Two differences from his 12 PCE test readings would still count as a near PCE according to Vintage Bibles. While Brochure never sets a numeric cutoff, but he repeatedly describes near PCE's additions as those that, quote, may be wrong at Matthew 4:1 and or Mark 12, and perhaps some other minor places, that's from page 75, and still, quote, nearly conform to the PCE, also from page 75, and, quote, here it is, can easily be corrected by hand annotation. This shows that even more than one deviation, as long as they are among the known small set of typical slips, especially the spirit, capital, no capital, readings, or a few other minor places, still places an addition firmly within Vershore's near PCE category. But by this fuzzy criterion, the 1611 itself is a near PCE, because it only deviates from the 12 readings PCE checklist in two places, Ezekiel 11:24 and 1 John 5:8. If you can have a near PCE, then the 1611 would count because it's only deviating two places from his 12-point checklist. Look at my next point. What about four differences? Four different readings, or 8 of 12, can still fall within Brochure's near PCE category as described in Vintage Bibles. Brochure never sets a numerical limit. He does not say a Bible must match 10 out of 12 or 11 out of 12 test readings to qualify as a near PCE. The language quoted in the preceding paragraph explicitly leaves room for multiple deviations, not just one or two. The additions he classifies as near PCE, Small Pica, Minion, Bourgeois, historically vary in small readings, not only the famous Mark 1:4, Mark 1:12 pair. This shows that near PCE category allows for more than two divergences. Vershore consistently defines the category by nature, not number of differences. The deviations must be minor, typically limited to no editorial inconsistencies and not structural departures from the PCE pattern. Thus, four differences, if they are of the ordinary spirit, spelling, hyphenation, or small minor variant sort, clearly meet Brochure's fuzzy definition of a near PCE. Therefore, the American printing published by Edmund Cushing, M671, so this is Margaret Mills' catalog now, in 1829 in Luxembourg, Massachusetts, counts as a near PCE. The edition only deviates from Brochure's PCE checklist in Nahum 3:16, Matthew 26:39, Acts 11:28, and 1 John 5:8. This Massachusetts printing from 1829 is incredibly telling. It proves that the readings that Verschoor wants existed before 1900, and it also proves the theological bias of Verschoor. The publisher, Edmund Cushing, had no Pentecostal affiliation, yet one edition from the early 19th century had most of Bible Protector's desired readings. It shows that Bible Protector must arbitrarily pick and choose readings to make his PCA argument work. See Appendix 8 on page 28 for more information, as well as the discussion below regarding near PCE editions. So everybody take your notes and go all the way in the back. Go to Appendix B, go to page 30. And specifically go to page 31. Okay? Page 31. This is a screenshot from Edmund Cushing. So you can see right here, okay? Luxon, Lunenburg, Massachusetts, published and sold by Edmund Cushing, 1829. Okay? Here's Joshua 19:2. Notice it says, or what? Sheba, PCE reading. 2 Chronicles 33:19. His sin, singular, PCE reading. Job 33:4. He wants it to be capital S, Spirit of God, PCE reading. Jeremiah 34:16, he wants to say, whom ye, there it is, whom ye, PCE reading. Ezekiel 11:24, Spirit of God with a capital S. Edmund Cushing, 1829, PCE reading. Matthew 4:1, he wants to be capital S, Spirit, 1829, Edmund Cushing, PCE reading. He wants it in Matthew 26:73 to have beray, not betray, 1829, Edmund Cushing, beray. And then finally, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, he wants it to be capital S what? So 8 of the 12 PCE preferred readings exist in an American printing 100 years nearly before the PCE is supposed to exist. Guys, this stuff is made up and it's arbitrary. I'm sorry to say. The preponderance of the evidence will not support the claims that he's making for the PCE. How is that the case? Okay? So, I got to figure out how I want to use the last bit of my time. Anybody got any questions or comments? I'm leaving a lot of stuff on the table that you're going to have to read. Does everybody understand the significance of what I showed you in Appendix B? Okay, everybody go back to page 14. So, just to be clear again, 8 of the 12 PCE readings are in an American Bible in 1829. And the rest of the ones that are different, the only other one that's different is Fleeth and Flyeth, and the other three are related, if my memory's not mistaken, to the capital or lack thereof on the word Spirit, which he's already said are okay in near PCE in Mark, in the Mark passage and in the Matthew passage. So now we have an American printing from nearly 100 years before the PC is supposed to exist, from a non-Cambridge printer in terrible America that is publishing a near PCE. Because he's already denigrated the American printings, as we've already seen. So, page 14. Okay.
Oh, man.
I just want you to see this data, okay? According to Bible Protector, so the main bullet point there on page 14, according to Bible Protector, quote, in 1921, Cambridge had 26 different King James versions in print. That's quote page 54. He further states, quote, it is possible to speculate what most of these editions were and also which editorial master they were following. And then he lists these out. So this is all a quote. So go to page 15. All page 15. Okay, go to the bottom of page 6, that's a quote from page 54 to 55, go to the bottom of page 15 of your notes. Okay, so, it says, there are 30 entries in the list above, only 26 of which are editions of the King James Bible, and the list breaks down statistically as follows. Okay, so there's one Scrivener text, that's 3.8%. There's one 1611 text, that's 3.8%. Victorian text, there are 13 entries in the list. That's 50% of the list. And then go to page 16. The BCE text has 6 entries, or 23.8% of the list. And near BCE text has 4 entries, or 15.4% of the list. So, I want to read the next couple points, and then I'm going to have to stop. So, only 6 entries, or 23.8% of Rashur's list, are PCEs by 1921. But this is from his own list. The number increases to 10 entries and 38.5% if one adds near PCE editions. So if you add the near PCEs, now you've got 38.5%. But if one needs every jot and tittle to have the pure Word of God, it is a fair question if, quote, near PCEs should even be counted. What makes these, quote, near PCEs fundamentally different from the Victorian Cambridge text that Rashur views as not fully pure? Add to this what we observed in Lesson 276, that Cambridge University Press had no institutional knowledge of ever intentionally editing the text to create the PCE. Moreover, no one identified any one Cambridge edition or family of editions as the pure Cambridge edition during the 20th century. Therefore, it seems that by 1920, Cambridge was printing multiple streams of the King James text, Victorian, PCE, and near PCE. This reality continued throughout the 20th century. Then the last point, we're going to have to stop because I'm running out of time. The 1921 snapshot that Rashur himself gives in Vintage Bibles, 26 King James Version editions in print, only 6, 23.8, clearly are PCE, and 10, 38.5, if we include near PCE, does undercut any sweeping claim that post-World War I Cambridge instantly standardized on the PCE across the board. Did we not see him making that claim? Those figures describe what Cambridge had in print, a mix of legacy, plate-based lines, and a few nearly originated settings, newly originated settings. Not just what was newly set after the war. So they naturally dilute the PCE share and show a slow transition rather than an immediate policy shift. In other words, the 1921 list captures ongoing Victorian carryovers alongside a handful of post-war origins, example, early sapphire cameo turquoise work, which explains why the PCE footprint is modest at the moment, at that moment, and rises only when near PCE is added. This weakness is the universal unqualified all newly set after World War I were PCE, which we saw him say earlier, and the wartime plate narrative is a decisive causal mechanism. What the chapter can support is a narrower specimen-based observation that the marquee post-World War I originated series, Sapphire Cameo Turquoise, later Ruby 32MO, Bevere, and Pitt Minion, tend to align with the Lechner and PCE readings, while legacy lines show mixed, sometimes patch corrections over several years. A more defensible restatement is, from the early 1920s onward, Cambridge newly originated KJV settings generally follow the Lectern PCE baseline, but the overall catalog remained mixed for years because many pre-war plate lines stayed in production. So, the data highlighted above from Rashur's own list of Cambridge editions in 1921 significantly weakens his claim that the PCE had already emerged as a unified document or even clearly defined textual standard by that time. His list shows that only 6 of the 26 KJV editions, 23.8%, were actual PCEs. Now, I'm out of time, so you guys are going to have to look at 17. There's lots of other stuff here that I just don't have time to get to. But I think that the stuff in Appendix B is huge. The fact that there are Americans printing what would appear to be a near PCE by his own definition 100 years before the PCE was supposed to exist, to me, is...
That was my luck.
That, yeah, that Providence too. and his providence now working outside of Cambridge. The problems are just manifold with all of this. Okay, so any comments or questions? Quick, 5 after 10.
And then back in the 20s, how would Cambridge know if they had a perfect edition when Brashear was the very tone?
And that's, Cambridge never recognized it, and neither did anyone in the 20th century. It's not until after the year 2000 that Brashear and the elders of Victory Faith Center recognized the PCE as a distinctive text. So, I commend to you the rest of the notes. They are quite, there's a lot more thorough coverage here that I just don't have time to get to, and these notes grew exponentially throughout the week as more information came in and I kept checking.